Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are places where you can go to get just about anything. You can order, you can find and order things, you can get news, you can have contact with other people, and all of those access points, addresses, if you never ever notice that any website, why do they call it a website? www dot whatever. Why the www, World Wide Web? Why the word web there? Are they saying something about a spider? Well, in some ways they are, because the World Wide Web is a spider web of all these different points, and they're all connected to one another through various nodes, through various servers. And so that communication, what makes the World Wide Web or the Internet so powerful, is the interconnection. If you cut off the connection, if your computer, if you have a computer, or if you have an access provider, an Internet access provider, and it goes down, what do? You are cut off from the world. There's this interconnection. And the same thing is, there is an interconnection not only there in that created environment, but there is a interconnection with one another in life. In other words, what you do affects other people. Some of them immediately, like your family and friends and those that you interact with, but some are not yet born. Some are far, far away. You will never meet them. There are people that you impact daily in ways that you don't realize. In other words, we live in a society that is connected. There is a matrix of life. There is a spider web of cause and effect in our lives. That effect includes what has happened in the past. In particular, I have in mind the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've said this before. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in human history. And that event affects all of us. Not only because we claim the name of Christ, and there's much to it, but his resurrection affects all history, Christian, non-Christian, everyone. As a matter of fact, we celebrate the year 2019 in the year of our Lord because of Jesus' resurrection. And so because of the resurrection, there is a spider web of cause and effects that occur, including what happened in our text, chapter 7, that we looked at last week, and now in our text today. We saw the ministry last week of Stephen. As I said before, and I would argue that Stephen was not simply a deacon, but he was one of the first seven non-apostolic leaders of the church. He was specifically tasked with the ministry to the widows in the church. That way, he predates and, in a sense, reflects the work of the diaconate, but also elders are called to serve those in need as well. And so we saw in chapter 6 his ministry within the church, and in chapter 7 he goes outside the church and is evangelizing and trying to reach those in the synagogues, those in the Greek-speaking synagogues around Jerusalem, which then arises a great rejection, a great war against him. He is arrested. He is brought before the Sanhedrin. He gave his address, a beautiful, actually probably better to say a prosecuting a lawsuit, a covenant lawsuit against the Jews, against the unbelievers there in Jerusalem, and especially the religious leaders. It was not just a defense before the Sanhedrin, but it was actually God speaking judgment upon Jerusalem. The response was his murder. We read of that in our text this morning in chapter 7. And his death caused three different individuals, and we'll be looking at that today. It impacted, we talked about a spider web, the death of Stephen impacted Saul, Philip, and Simon. Okay? So the three points of the sermon, in a sense, are tied to those three individuals, Saul, Philip, and Simon. And the effect on their lives would then affect others as well. So we'll be considering that today. Proposition statement, like choosing which way to proceed when coming to a fork in the road, there are times when a decision ends up being a decisive turning point in life. Can you look back over your life and see those in times when you've made a decision that would basically affect the rest of your life? That's a turning point. I can go back and see many on my own. I think you probably could too if you stop and you think about it. There are decisive turning points in life. Isn't it comforting to know that God is involved in ultimately guiding us to glorify His name and to bring about our ultimate good? Do you trust Him? Do you seek to do His revealed will, in spite of the opposition from those arrayed against His purposes? Do you trust Him? We are continuing on in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our text as He continues to do and to teach through us. Now, the focus has been up to this point on Jerusalem, but now the focus is beyond Jerusalem. Again, as Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so now the turning point is to turn away from Jerusalem as the center and now to go out into the next realm, which is Judea and Samaria. We're still in Palestine, and then we will see it further on expanding to all the way to Dickinson, North Dakota, Acts chapter 29. Anybody catch that? How many chapters in the book of Acts? 28. We're living chapter 29. So we're now looking at the effect of Pentecost, the languages being given, which are now evident in the scattering, the diaspora of the people of God. There once was a boy named David ben Jesse. That boy named David at one point in time reached down and picked up five little stones. And with those stones, he slew a giant named Goliath. Well, as some have said, he only needed one stone to kill Goliath. Why did he pick up five? And the answer is because Goliath had four brothers. The Lord raised up David, but David was also a skilled musician. And God called him and established him in the house of Saul, a Benjaminite, Saul, son of Cush, who was the king of Israel, to play and to minister when Saul was troubled by an evil spirit. Scripture records that there was at least two times that Saul attempted to kill David with a spear, such that David had to run for his life from the presence of Saul. It's kind of ironic, in a sense, that as we turn to our text, all of a sudden we are introduced to another Saul who was a Benjaminite. Notice how we are introduced to him there in our text in chapter 7, verse 58. "And they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul was involved in Stephen's murder. He was among those, it seems to be, that was cut to the heart. and became like animals. Notice verse 54, chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were cut or stabbed to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They became animals, and they attacked Stephen. And the Holy Spirit granted unto Stephen at that time that heavenly vision, verses 55 and 56. And Stephen, in his last words, we see the forgiveness that was extended not only to those who were slaying him, but also to Saul. Verse 59, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Saul was involved in Stephen's murder. And he then was further, notice in our text, verse 1, when Saul was consenting to his death. He was supportive, he was consenting at the death of Stephen, and he went about persecuting the church. It was the great persecution. Now, stop and think about it. Now, there has been persecution before recorded in the book of Acts that occurred. That particular persecution was against the apostles, the leaders of the church. But now the persecution is coming against the members of the church, not just the apostles. In essence, what Saul is saying, this error is spreading, it must be stopped. And so Saul, verse 3, made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He was a man on a mission. And the mission was to protect the holiness of God, to protect the people of God, and to root out and destroy blasphemy and heretics. At least that's what was in his mind. That's what he was thinking. He believed that he was doing the will of God. We look and we say, well, Saul of Tarsus was a bad man, but he didn't see himself that way. He describes himself as being above reproach, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was blameless. Amazing statement that Saul would say of himself. But where man proposes, God disposes. Look at verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and great lamentation was made over him. There, and verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel, preaching the word. Actually, the word there in the Greek is they went evangelizing, euangelizomai. They went gossiping the gospel everywhere. They were sharing the gospel wherever they went. And so, in spite of Saul, God in his sovereignty caused the gospel to go out from Jerusalem into the world. In spite of Saul's attempt to squash the gospel or squash the church multiplies. Reminds me of what was called the bamboo curtain that fell in China many, many years ago, where all the missionaries were driven out, all the Western missionaries were driven out, and the bamboo curtain closed. And the question among many were, what's going to happen to the church in China with all the missionaries gone? Many years later, when that bamboo curtain arose, they came to find out that the church was stronger, larger, greater than it would have been than they had thought. Over 100 million Christians. The church prospered and grew during that time of persecution. So it is here in our text today. The church is expanding through Saul. In other words, Christ used Saul to spread the gospel in spite of Saul's designs of eliminating the church. As a matter of fact, this point was stuck in Paul's mind, and we see it arising again and again in his letters. We find it in 1 Corinthians. We find it in the book of Galatians. We find it in Philippians. We find it in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. Paul sees himself as the great persecutor of the church, and yet God used that to spread the gospel. So how does that relate to you and to me? This is a nice story of time long ago. Well, the answer I would answer is questions numbers 26 and 28 in the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe when you say, or actually 27 and 28? What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Things that happen to us happen because of the fatherly hand of God. So what profit do you get for knowing that God created and by his providence uphold all things? Number one, that we may be patient in adversity. Would that be a good way to describe the situation here in our text? If you were an average church member in Jerusalem at the time, and Saul was going from house to house and arresting people and throwing people in prison, and the next thing you know, you and your family has to run for their lives. Patient in adversity. God, in his great wisdom, is using that to scatter the gospel. Thankful in prosperity. Later on, as we see the great work, the great revival, the great outreach into the Samaritans and their response, we see that prosperity, multitudes coming to faith in Christ. Thankful in prosperity. And for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. That includes Saul of Tarsus. And the answer is he would try. But could he? No. Since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. So we understand that Saul was in the hand of God, and was using Saul, in spite of himself, to expand the church of God. So it is with our lives. There are things that happen in our lives that we may not understand why this is a blessing from God. Why do you have cancer? Is that a blessing of God? What Piper says is, don't waste your cancer, that there is a purpose in it. Why do we have to deal with all this snow and cold? Why do we have the challenges that we have in our nation or amongst our family? Is God sovereign? Yes. God is disposing the things for his glory and our good. Again, eternity is a lot longer than the time you're going to spend here on earth. We think about our lives and we think about the years that we've lived and the years that we have ahead of us. But when we stop and compare that to eternity, it vanishes. It's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. We're so caught up on today, we forget eternity. How will this relate to that? Well, God is in control. So God uses his adversaries to further his purposes, including Saul of Tarsus. My second point, Christ empowers his witnesses to expand his kingdom. God is a very effective farmer. The seed that he scatters grows up and produces fruit, much fruit. And so we see that happening again in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, gossiping the gospel, or preaching the word. And Philip, verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now stop and think about that. The Samaritans were those half-breed compromisers, and Philip goes to these unwashed, compromised people that the Jews have no dealings with, and would go out of their way. If they were traveling from Jerusalem into Galilee, they would travel around them. They would avoid. The fastest way to get from Jerusalem or from Judea to Galilee was a straight shot up through the hill country. But what would they do? They would travel across the Jordan, travel around, and travel back just so that they wouldn't have to set foot in the among the Samaritans. That's how hated they were. And here is Philip, a Jew, and what does he do? He goes to the city of Samaria. He goes to those who were despised and rejected by the Jews. And what does he do? He preaches Christ to them. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, verse 6, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Here we see word and deed ministry. Remember that Philip was one of the seven that were assigned the task of ministering to the widows. And now he's ministering to those who are possessed of demons and those who are with great sickness. And the Lord is using him to heal. And the gospel is preached. And the impact, it says, was great. Multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. He preached Christ. They believed the word. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. There's a word that went out. These have received the gospel. There was a people movement. Verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. There was great joy because these who were cut off are now accepted in the beloved. These hated half-breeds are now part of the people of God. They have boldness and access into the very presence of God. They can cry out, Abba, Father, to God. They are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. There is great joy in these beloved of God. And so what did the church, the existing church, do? Verse 14, they sent two of the apostles. And they went and confirmed what Christ had done. Verses 15 through 17. They prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They came and they confirmed what God had done, and they brought unity to the church. They accepted the Samaritans as part of the body of Christ, no longer as accursed or those that were outside. The church was united, both Jew and Samaritan. So what does this have to do with us? I asked that question on the first point. And I'll answer it again with the catechism, question number 86. Since then, we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merits of us, of ours. Why must we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he be glorified through us. Then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ. Would you say that that was a good description of Philip? Would you say so? Was he one who was thankful to God for the blessings? Did he glorify God? Was he assured of his faith by the fruit thereof, and by his godly walk did he win others also to Christ? What about us? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you love him? Do you desire for others to know him as well? Third point. Christ overcomes enemies both from within and from without. Remember that the gospel is a declaration of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, Satan, and death. And yet the enemy of our soul does not sleep. He prowls about seeking whom he may devour. We have an example of one of those targets of the enemy of our soul, and his name was Simon. As you look in our text, we meet this man, Simon. Verse 9, there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the Magnus, power of God. He's the great power of God. So they refer to him as Simon Magnus, great man, great Simon. Great power. You know, it's interesting, as I was reading this text, what struck me was here was Simon living among all these people that were in need, all these demon-possessed people and all these people that were sick. And yet he was a great power, but yet he did not exercise that power. Those people were not healed. They were still demon-possessed and sick. And Philip comes and all these demons are cast out and all these people are healed. And Simon is there with the quote-unquote power, and yet all these people were not healed or delivered. I find that interesting contrast. We read in our text that Simon believed. He heard the gospel. He heard of Christ, and he saw the miracles. Verse 13, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Here he was, the great power of God, and he is amazed to see the power of God, the true power of God. But yet there was something wrong with Simon. There was a hidden ambition that he had in his heart that became manifest. Look at verse 19. When he saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, verse 18, saying, give me this power. Remember, his reputation was one of power, but he doesn't have the power that he sees, the true power. And so he says, give me that which I lack. Give me this power that I may lay hands on whom I will. I lay hands and they may receive the Holy Spirit. So here was a temptation, the temptation of his heart. I would say it's greed. Peter rebukes him. Verse 20, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And this particular sin, later on in history, is called simony, after Simon, the purchasing of church office with money. Peter said, your money perish with you. You have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray that God, if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. Notice that rebuke of Peter. And Simon's response, verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So here's the question, and this is a question that's been raised for centuries. Did Simon truly repent? Peter called him to repentance. And there's been debate on whether he did or did not repent. I liked what Calvin had to say in his commentary. Here's what he thinks so. What he says is, whereas Simon yielded to when he was reproved, and being touched with the feeling of his sin, fears the judgment of God, and that done, flies unto the mercy of God, and commends himself to the prayers of the church. These are assuredly no small signs of repentance. Therefore, we may conjecture that he did repent. So that I thought was a good insight from Calvin. And as I went back and I looked at the text, I asked myself the question, are these my reaction when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, the sins of the heart? Do I have that kind of repentance? Do you? Again, let me go down that list again, as he pointed out. Where he yielded when he was reproved, and being touched with the feeling of his sin, feared the judgment of God. Do we yield when God shows us our sin? Do we cry out to God for mercy? Do we really, 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 as the Catechism says, do I hate my sin? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate it and turn from it always more and more. Is that what happens, Simon? It seems like, at least on the surface. He flies to the mercy of God and commends himself to the prayers of the church. Do we do that as well? Do we look to the mercy of God in Christ? Do we ask for others to pray for? Do we bear one another's burden? Do we ask for others to pray for us when we are convicted of our sins? Why is this here? Why is this particular account in the book of Acts? I think it's a warning to us. Don't be caught off guard. Here they were in the midst of a great revival. Many people are coming to faith in Christ. Samaritans by the multitudes are coming. And yet we find right there a sin, the sin of covetousness on the part of one of the members, one of the people. Beware, take heed of all covetousness, for a man's life is not based upon, consists of what he possesses. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, concerning the Old Testament, people of God. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Was Simon an idolater? I would think so. As Calvin said, our heart, our idol factory is constantly churning out idols, and one of those idols, I think, was covetousness. One of those idols was pride. He wanted to be looked upon as someone who has great power. His past reputation, he wanted to continue. His position in society, in the culture, was undermined, and he wanted it back. But yet, it seems to be that he repented. How about you? How are we to be thankful in this area? The response, the answer to that, is a life of continual repentance. The Catechism says not only a heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more, but also a heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. So part of repentance is taking delight in living in the way that pleases God. Well, how do we do that? Well, the first step is, do you know what pleases God? If I were to interview you each individually and I ask you, well, what is it that pleases God? Could you give me an answer? Where would you go for that answer? I think the obvious answer is, well, I would go to God. Say, God, well, what pleases you? Has God told us what pleases him? Where's that? Right here, the Bible, right? God says, this is what I like and this is what I don't like. So again, heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living in the according to the will of God. What God says I like, that's what I like. What God says I don't like that either. I like to do what God has created me to do, those good works. As the next catechism question says, what are those good works? Only those who proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God, unto his glory, and not such as rests on our own opinion of the commandments of men. So we do what is pleasing to God. For the glory of God, we do it according to what God has revealed to us in his word, and our motivation is because of faith and love for God. And so we are called, brothers and sisters, to a life of continual repentance, a heartfelt joy in God through Christ. And again, we open the sermon talking about this spider web of cause and effect in life, or this matrix. That spider web includes the things that will happen to other people as well as us in the things we do today. What you do today, how is it going to affect yourself, your brothers, your sisters, those around you, your family? There is an effect, a cause and effect in life. Yes, God works all things together for our good and his glory. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for this turning point in the life of the church as it grew in Jerusalem, and yet you chose, through the persecution of Stephen, through the persecutor of Saul of Tarsus, to scatter your people. And as we consider how they felt and what was going on in their minds concerning the confusion of what was happening, yet we are enjoy the bigger picture and see the fruit of that scattering of seed and the reaping of a harvest among the Samaritans and among those of Judea and out into the rest of the world, and even the impact here in the uttermost parts in 2019. We thank you, O Lord, that you are continuing to build that spider web of connections, of cause and effect. And we are recipients of those causes and are the effects, but now we are also called upon to be causes. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would grant unto us that work of the Spirit in convicting us of sin and motivating us that to walk in joy, in repentance, that repentance being a change of mind and of heart and of life, that others would see our lives, our good works, and glorify you. So we ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon that endeavor, that we would walk as praises unto you for your glory's sake, in Christ's name. Amen.